Good morning, good morning, good morning. I want to thank you guys for giving us the time and space to be away last week on vacation. We had a great time and just some much needed rest. We got to worship with a sister church that launched a year before us in Boston. And then we got to come back later that day to our Airbnb and enjoy the service that you guys had here. And I just want to give a shout out. Pastor Jessica, you tackled a tough passage with awesomeness. So good. So thank you. Today, we are going to unlock my iPad because it's not liking my thumbprint. I don't know why. We are going to continue and actually conclude this series called The Gospel BC. And this whole last 6 weeks, we have been looking at how God has woven the promise of the Messiah to come, the promise of our salvation, from literally Genesis 3 at the fall, all the way through the Old Testament, that thread. And we can't touch on all those prophecies. There's way too many. It would take more Sundays than are in a year to hit every prophecy. But we've hit some high notes along the way, and we've seen different aspects of our salvation along the way. And so today, we are going to conclude in what would be the epic prophecy, right? Like, if there's one prophecy that you, if you read it, you would go, that guy was there when Jesus died and was resurrected. Like, they were there. This has to be something that was written afterwards because it so details the Messiah that you would think there's no other way but God, because, you know, he reveals these things in ways that are beyond our imagination. And so today we're going to be in Isaiah 53. Isaiah was written about 750 years before Jesus came to earth, before he put on flesh and dwelt among us, before he was Emmanuel, God with us. And Isaiah was one of the prophets who was called again to call Israel back to God, to call Israel back to repentance. And yet it was more than that. He wasn't just calling them back to a relationship they already knew, but he was very much detailing the greater relationship, the barrier that would be gone to come. Now, Isaiah writes this poem. It's actually a five-stanza poem, and the first part of it is in Isaiah 52, and we don't have that on the screen, but I'm going to read it to you. It's Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15, and it says, "See, my servant will act wisely." He's talking about the Messiah. "My servant will act wisely. He will be raised up and lifted up and highly exalted." Well, that sounds like the Jesus we love to worship, right? That sounds like the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Okay, y'all are going to have to wake up in here a little bit. I know it's cold out. I know a lot of our church family looked at the frost on their car and was like, we're tuning in online. They're checking in with David right now. But y'all, no, we're not going to open the door and freeze people anymore, Pastor Rick. "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." Christ the Lord. Yes, that's the Jesus we love to worship on Christmas and every Sunday morning. And when we're at the height of good things, man, our Christ who is highly exalted, King of Kings, going to defeat all my enemies. Yes, yes. But then Isaiah goes on and says, "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured that of any human being, his form was marred beyond human likeness." Goes on to say, "So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand." So what Isaiah does on the front piece of this prophecy is he gives the big picture. The Messiah is going to come and he's going to be exalted and lifted up, but there's going to be a lot of trauma to get to that point. And when it's said and done, the kings of this world will bow down. They will be informed by the King of Kings. And this Jesus who is coming is not just for Israel, but all kings, all nations, all people. So are you guys ready to unpack that a little bit? Yes? Okay, good. We woke up a little bit. I think the threat to open the door from Pastor Rick got some voices going in the room. So Isaiah 53, 1 to 3. I want to ask you guys to read that with me. Oh, once we get the background off, that's a little bit hard to do. There we go. 53, 1 to 3, back up one slide. There we go. All right, got our voice reading. Wow, words in order. Reading voices ready? Yeah. Online family, are you ready to read with us? Yeah. Isaiah 53, 1 to 3. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. I promise you it gets better, okay? But Isaiah starts out with this promise of the Messiah to come. And I want us to understand that Israel wants the king. They're picturing a king greater than David. They're picturing an earthly king. But it's bad, and they want a redeemer. They want a Messiah. So when Isaiah starts talking about who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord be revealed, they are looking for the next Kennedy. They are looking for the next leader. They are looking for the next King David. And then he goes on and says, but he's going to be like a tender shoot, a root out of dry ground. He's not going to be born in some fancy palace. It says he had nothing to attract us to him, no specific beauty, much like King David, who was overlooked and had to be called in by the prophet. Isaiah is saying, the one who's to come that you guys are all looking for and wanting, it isn't going to be like you think it's going to be. As a matter of fact, he's going to be despised and rejected, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. So I just want to unpack this a little, because remember, we said this was written 750 years before Bethlehem, before that holy night. A tender shoot and a root out of dry ground, not in a palace, but in a trough. But more importantly, not at a time of Israel's power, Israel's strength, and Israel's life, a time when God's people have been oppressed by the Roman government. They're in indentured servitude, basically, in a Roman civilization. And they are not thriving, but choking under the oppression of occupation. And so out of God's people, out of that dry ground, see, Jesus wasn't raised up like David was at a time of rich soil in Israel's history, but a dry ground, and he was a tender shoot. Born to no one from nowhere, despised and rejected. Now, as they read this in Isaiah's time, as Isaiah prophesied this to them, they wouldn't know that the king would come who would enter the holy city before Passover feast and have the crowd shouting, Hosanna! Glory to the highest, like we talked about in the first verse, exalted God, Hosanna, and days later be rejected to the point that the crowd shouted, crucify him. That a criminal who was so despicable would be set free so that an innocent man could take his place. Isaiah's prophecy is all about setting up this great exchange. The great exchange of death for life, the great exchange of suffering for glory. And he starts to lay it out here. And so as we go through each one of these, we want to see the things that are going to change, what we get to trade in because of what Jesus did for us. And in this first three verses, we can see that his path of rejection, as hard as that is to understand, is our path to acceptance. when we think it's too hard, when we feel like no one sees us or hears us, or we are working so hard and nobody appreciates us, or worse yet, they reject us because of our beliefs, because of the way we look, because of the way we talk, because of a million different things, because peer pressure and a cancel culture are awful. It's important that we remember that Jesus had a rejection, suffered rejection in such an unthinkable way, and yet he did that because that was our path to complete acceptance. Our path to being enough, to being good enough, holy enough, righteous enough, not because of us, but because of him. Verses 4-6 go on to say, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, to understand this, to even begin to let this sink in, we have to understand what an honor culture is. We talked about this in a sermon a couple years ago, but most of us in the United States have no experience with an actual honor culture. And you're like, "Well, what do you mean, Pastor Jen? We hold honor highly." No, I mean a culture in which honor and shame are the driving force for everything. In an honor culture, the wages of sin is death is still a very true statement. See, we read the wages of sin is death, and we read that, but we don't live that, and we certainly don't die that. In an honor culture such as Islam, when you get into extreme Islam, not everyday threads, but when you look at Iran or Saudi Arabia or several other nations that have recently turned to a more extreme take, what that means is when a young couple or an old couple, really doesn't matter, might choose to have sex out of wedlock, the punishment's death. Oh, by the way, not for the guy, that's part of the oppression of this whole thing, but the woman is to be stoned to death. That often includes if she's been raped. Oh, and by the way, it's her father's job to do it. See, her sin has shamed the family. And until that sin has been made by the restitution of blood and death, the family lives in shame. And the only way to lift the shame off the family is by the price of death. That's a reality in places in our world today. To be, you know, our nation is so walking through LGBTQ and rights and all these different social issues that we have going on, and we forget that homosexuality is a crime punishable by death in many countries around the world, stoning in several of them. And so, and that isn't, it's not based on this archaic, it's archaic, let me put my words and my thoughts on the same track, because right now they're diverging. It is not about laws or rules. It is about a culture that says sin equals shame, and the consequence for shame and sin are death. And the only way to make restitution is through death and through blood. And so, again, when we read the wages of sin are death, we read that through a North American perspective. But Isaiah is speaking to an honor-shame culture. The wages of sin is really death, and it's easy for them to understand. And so for us to take in the fact that if all the freedoms that we have and all the freedoms we have post-manger, cross, and empty tomb, all the freedoms that we have in Christ, we don't carry our sin around with us constantly. We don't carry that shame around with us constantly. But that was a reality before Jesus. And it's a reality for people who don't know Jesus today. And so that's a heavy thing. And we have to, we don't have to, but it benefits us to understand that. Because then we can see the light of freedom, the light of life, an oil or a garment of praise instead of a garment of mourning in a much greater light. But that's not the only big thing in this verse. As a matter of fact, I'd like to suggest that sometimes we get so focused on Jesus' death for our life that we miss some of the abundant life, life-giving promises that are meant not just for eternity, but are meant for right here and right now. See, in the very beginning of this, it says, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering." Jesus didn't just take our sin upon him at the cross. He took our pain and he took our suffering. Who's got some pain in their life that still hurts? Who's got some scars? Who is walking through a trial right now? I want you to know that Jesus didn't just come for your eternity. He came to say, "Ryan, give me that pain. I don't need you to hold that anymore. I don't need you to take that anymore. Give me that suffering. I don't need you. Give me the agony of what you're going through. I died for it. Quit carrying it. Hand it to me." Guys, the gospel in the Old Testament was a promise not just of a Messiah that would bring eternal life, but a Messiah that would bring life. And some of us have got to start living more by leaning in, because we're taking stuff on us. There are some wounds from childhood. There are some old church hurts. There are some divorce hurts. There are some, you name it. And some of them have been afflicted upon you, and some of them are self-inflicted. And it doesn't matter. It says, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering." Our pain. "He was pierced for our transgressions." We know the prophecy. Jesus was pierced in the side with the sword. Like, it all plays out again, like this was written 3 days after the crucifixion instead of 750 years before it. But it says that that's the punishment that brought us peace. Jesus knew what he was doing. He said yes to it. He signed up for it. And it was to bring us peace. I love, none of us had talked about the call to worship or what John was going to say before prayer. And I love how God just weaves the whole thread together, because the Luke 2 proclamation of the angels, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. The heavenly host of the angels' armies splits open the sky on a night above Bethlehem, and the proclamation is not war, the proclamation is peace. Where are pain and suffering taking your peace? And how can you surrender them to the one who came to take them? He also says, "Like sheep who have gone astray, we turned our own way." That's rebellion. Anybody have a little rebellion in their lives? I'll raise my hand for all of us. I'm sure none of you do. No problem. But as Isaiah prophesied, we fast forward 750 years and we read a tired, exhausted, grieving Jesus who has just lost his cousin, lost John the Baptist to a brutal beheading. And he's trying to go to a solitary place, and yet he gets to the other side of the water, and he gets to the land, and there are crowds that have run around the lake, they're followed him, they've amassed, and Jesus doesn't turn them away, he doesn't get angry. The passage says he has compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Like Isaiah prophesied. Sheep that had gone astray, sheep that needed. And Jesus goes on to spend days ministering. Days. It's important to our living that we know in our hearts that his pain and punishment are there for our healing and peace. See, we get to exchange the pain and punishment that we have. Jesus took them to give us peace. We doing okay, church?
Yes. It's good news.
It's good news. We get to keep trading out these bad things for good things. Why don't you guys read verses 7-9 with me? He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. I want to tell you guys that I had a lot of meat. I had a lot of teaching. There's so many prophecies we touch on here, and I had some deeper things about them, and I'm going to skim them because God said to make space for something else this morning. And so I want us to see, it talks about he was assigned a grave with the wicked and the rich in his death. Who can be assigned a grave with the wicked and the rich? Where do you even get that? Oh, except that Jesus was assigned the death of another man, a criminal on a cross. He took that even though it wasn't to be his. He hung between the two wicked men. And then came the man with the wealthy, deep pockets who went to take Jesus' body because he had just bought his own grave, brand new, wealthy, and shiny, and took it and put Jesus in it because God laid it on his heart. Again, 750 years difference. We're seeing all these things that couldn't have been staged or any of those things. There's so many. But the heart of the issue is that Jesus goes from shepherd, from servant shepherd, to sacrificial lamb. See, Jesus exchanges his own roles of leading the sheep to becoming the lamb that would be slaughtered. The lamb that would be slaughtered on the Day of Atonement every year in Israel, that would keep the people free from sin for a whole day, maybe. And he changed position so that that could happen for all eternity. We know that Jesus spoke nothing as they brought all the charges against him. It's the few things he said were as you said, and you said it was so. When they asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" All the charges they brought, Jesus remained silent. He spoke nothing of his defense. And I want us to remember, Jesus had the host of heaven's armies. Like, scripture is clear that the angels were assigned to Jesus. They were under his authority and his command. The same angel armies that ripped open the sky to declare peace stood at the edge of heaven, waiting for Jesus to say one word from that cross and kick our rear ends because we deserved it. And Jesus looked out across eternity, forwards and backwards, and saw the sheep without a shepherd, saw the pain and the suffering of his people, saw the guilt and the shame, and he stayed them and poured it all out for us so that we could walk in freedom and hope and light, so that we could walk in hope and peace and joy, so that when doctors gave up on us and friends gave up on us and people gave up on us, Jesus didn't ever give up on us. He went ahead of us. And I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what the struggle is. I don't know what the thing that you can't let go of is. Wounds of something that's been done to you or things you have done. But the place that Jesus turned my message upside down this morning and said, no, shift direction, I want you right here, was to say again and again and again this morning that Jesus died to take that pain from you. Not just to take your sin, but to take your suffering. And he wants you to walk in that freedom. That's why we get to exchange. He exchanged position from servant shepherd to sacrificial lamb. And when we share that news, by the way, this is a God thing. So could we share Jesus with people from that perspective? Could we not shame them? Could we not guilt them? Could we not look down on them, church? But could we look up to Jesus and get down with them and take them by the arm and offer them not guilt and condemnation and judgment, but offer them hope and peace and joy? See, that's the message that sells. That's the message that people need to buy. That's the message of Jesus. All that other stuff, all the guilt, all the shame, all the legalism, all the condemnation, all the wear this, do this, don't do, blah, 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 shame on you. That was what the Pharisees were trying to pitch, and it wasn't from God, and it wasn't any good. So why church? Not Bridge Church. You guys are awesome. How, as we look into next year, do we do a better job of making sure that what we're offering a release of pain and suffering, hope and healing and love? These last three verses are pretty heavy. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. See, Isaiah is saying, here's what's going to happen. He's going to be crushed, and it's going to be unbelievably hard and brutal. But he's also going to be lifted up. And he's going to prosper. See, Jesus' suffering is equivalent to Jesus' success. The things that he paid the price for, he was raised to life and everything was redeemed and restored. I'm getting ahead of myself. See, it says it was the Lord's will. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. What we've been learning through this whole series, this thread we've been following, is that Jesus was always the plan. The manger, the cross, and the empty tomb, they were always the plan. And it wasn't what the people expected, and it didn't look like they thought it should look, and today still looks like some people think it shouldn't look. But that's what it is. And that his life would be an offering. I spent some time on that shame and honor, the honor culture, and the consequence of sin and doing wrong, whatever the particular culture defines sin to be. But that once a year sin atonement made by the sacrificial lamb, Jesus became for all time. And what was once offered by the high priest every year to pay the atonement for the people was the offering of the high priest, so that all our debts were paid forever. It says, as he has suffered, he will see the light of life. His success is in proportion to his suffering. And he will justify many, no longer for a day, but for eternity. It's in this prophecy and the actions that would fulfill this prophecy that the authority of sin is forever changed for mankind. Because for Isaiah's time and until Jesus, the sheep was forced to die for the shepherd to pay for the sins of the shepherd. But the great exchange is that the roles are reversed, and the good shepherd chose to pay the price of his own life to pay for the sins of the sheep. You see, in that great exchange, we get to exchange his death for our life. Jesus gave his death for our life. We simply get to choose whether or not to accept that. Will we take our pride, our self-will, our self-determination? Will we take our stubbornness? Will we take our pain and our suffering? And will we hand them all over to accept the gift of life? Kind of sounds like one of those offers that's too good to be true. But it is. And Charles is just one of many lives who are a living testimony to the transforming power of God and freedom. I look across this room and I look at our online family and where they normally are and the faces and the people that I know all around and throughout the last 20 years of my life that I've been walking with God. And I see that freedom and that transformation. And I see so many people who desperately still need it. Would you just bow your heads for a minute? I'd like to invite you to take a minute with God and think about the thing that you've been holding on to, that you've been dragging along, the pain or the suffering, the shame, or just the heavy burden of doing something really, really hard. And I want you to sit with that for a minute. And I want you to picture, just take a moment and picture the span of a manger and a cross and an empty tomb. And take in the truth that Jesus exchanged his life so that he could take that really heavy thing that's in your hands and weighing down your heart and resting on your shoulders, crushing you beneath the weight of it. And he said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. You can open your eyes. See, the bottom line today is that through the suffering and sacrifice of Jesus, we can trade pain, we can trade punishment and death for righteousness and for healing and for glory. I want to go back to the first verse of chapter 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Family online, family in the room. Who has believed? There's more than just eternity, and that's pretty fabulous. But there's life, and life in abundance today, every day. I didn't, it was obvious to me, and then the Lord drilled it in a little bit more, that today would be a day that we celebrated the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. This whole passage talked about his pain and his suffering, how he traded his death for our life, for how the atonement's been made, that his blood paid that debt so that we could walk in holiness and righteousness and hope and in joy and in life. And so this morning, we're going to offer communion. Now, again, you don't have to be part of our congregation. You simply need to be a believer in Jesus Christ. But even before we close out the sermon in prayer in our little traditions, I want to give you the opportunity to seal the work that the Lord and the Holy Spirit have done today. As God has said, what is your pain? What is your suffering? What is the weight? What is the guilt? What is the shame? What is the thing? Because Jesus says, I died to take that from you. I literally took it upon me, and you've taken it back. Give it to me.